Deuteronomy 1, verse 34. And the Lord heard your words and was angered and swore, "No, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it. To him and his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account." This is Moses speaking, and said, "You also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea." Then you answered me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not hear, did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." So far in God's holy and infallible word. As we return to our study, we begin where we left off, and it was pretty much halfway through this chapter. I would just remind you that this is Moses speaking to Israel on the verge of going into the promised land. And as he begins his account that he gives in this first chapter, he rehearses the history of the people. And you'll recall the two main points of the previous message covering the previous section set out Moses recounting the sin of the people of Israel in their rebellion and the sin of the people of Israel in their unbelief. Rebellion and unbelief were the key terms which summarize what he sets out, which we find in verses 19 until we come to the chapter at which or to the verse at which we begin. God judged that unbelief and that sin and the wandering in the wilderness. That historical record is what Moses is referring to now as he picks up from talking about the rebellion and the unbelief. We want to look this evening at two more things that are found in this chapter. The first, the disobedience of the Israelites, that's beginning at verse 34, and then the presumption of the Israelites that he discusses beginning at verse 41 as he continues this historical record that he sets out to renew, to rehearse with the people, because of course in the greater context of this book, you'll remember that he is now stepping down in leadership. This is on the verge of entering into the promised land, and Moses is going to turn over the reins now to Joshua. And not only is he just turning over the reins, but this is turning over the reins of the one who would lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And the generation that was going to come with Joshua and Caleb, who were the only two that were going to enter the promised land of the generation that died in the wilderness, they needed to renew the covenant that God had made with Israel so many years back, so many years before, there at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It's interchangeably spoken of in the scripture. And so Moses is now saying to this generation that is a new generation, we'll call it the second generation, the first generation dies off in the wilderness. This generation will have a new leader. This generation will enter and actually receive the inheritance in the promised land. But this generation will also have to confirm the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And that's why, of course, when we get to the fifth chapter, we're going to get to the heart of that covenant, which is found in the Ten Commandments, the treaty of the great king, which is that which God set forth as his covenanted mercy to his people. But we approach that chapter, which is one of the high points of Deuteronomy, with this historical record. And Moses doesn't pull any punches. He talks in the previous verses, as I mentioned, about their sin of rebellion, the sin of unbelief. Now we come to verse 34. He continues, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" What we find in these verses, beginning at verse 34 and ending at verse 40, is that God is provoked by the disobedience of the Israelites. He is provoked to anger, and his anger burns against their disobedience. Their disobedience is recorded back in verse 32. So if you just look back a verse before the ones we read, verse 31, "In the wilderness, God carried you as a man carries his son." Verse 31 says, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe." You see here, clearly states the sin of unbelief. "You didn't believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek out a place for you to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day." Recalling, of course, that great pillar of cloud and that fire at night that was leading the Israelites on this journey. And he simply says, "You did not trust the Lord." And that really was characteristic of the people of Israel, and obviously characteristic of all who are unbelievers. We, in our unbelief, did not trust the Lord until he turned our hearts to trust in him. But God judged this unbelief. And not only was it unbelief, back up just a few more verses. Remember, we mentioned verse 27, "They murmured in their tents." The idea here, of course, being they're murmuring in their tents. They're not going to say it aloud in church, because, you don't know, that's where God is. But he's not at home. We say things at home with one another, right? And we think nobody's listening. Well, we know better. God's listening. That's what Moses says. "And you murmured in your tents." And this is what they said. He quotes their words. "Because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt." Well, that's just crass unbelief. "To give us into the hand of the Amorites?" Of course not. God was taking them out of Egypt for what purpose? To bring them into the promised land. That was their destination. That's what God had promised. But because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because of their murmuring, because of their disobedience, their sentence was to die in the wilderness. They provoked the just judge of all of the earth. They thought God couldn't hear them. Think about that for a moment. They murmured in their tents. Does God hear? God hears everything. It's like that old children's song. You cannot hide from God. Often thought about that growing up and even later. Have you thought about that? God hears your thoughts before they are spoken, the psalmist says, "Thou knowest them altogether." He knows not only my thoughts, he knows my words before I even formulate them and speak them. And even if I'm trying to hide things and murmur in my tent, he hears. You cannot hide from God. And he is the judge of all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. And the Israelites in this instance here, as Moses recounts it, provokes. They provoked the just judge. They provoked God by their unbelief, and they provoked him by all of the things they did in contradiction to his word, to the point where God sentenced them to this exile and death in the wilderness. And that shouldn't surprise us when we look back at it, and it shouldn't have surprised the Israelites. You know why? Because we're going to see it in Leviticus 26. Turn there with me if you would. 26th chapter of Leviticus. God had already spelled it out. It's a rather lengthy portion, but I think it's instructive for two reasons. It sets the foundation for what Moses is saying in this passage. But if you think of it and keep it in the back of your mind, from your study of Scripture and what you remember from your study of the prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and all of those prophets, we call them minor. They're not minor prophets by any means. They have a major message. They come back to this particular passage in Leviticus as well many times. Leviticus 26:14. If you will not listen to me, he had finished in Leviticus saying, these are the blessings that will come with obedience. But if you will not listen to me to do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now, just pause there for a moment and reduce this down to you when you grew up and you got a set of rules from dad. Now, if you knew my dad, most of you may have, some of you do, knew him. My dad set out rules, and his rules were law. That law, if it was broken, was always accompanied by, if you break my rules, this is what will happen to you. We're familiar with that. That's a very simple truth. It's right here in Scripture. Then God says in verse 16, I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. I will sow your seed in vain. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. You know, you put the seed out there in the field and the corn grows up and you see it. And then all of a sudden the enemy comes in and he gets the crop, not you. Verse 17, I will set my face against you and you will be struck down before your enemies. We're going to see that happen here as Moses recounts that which they tried to do presumptuously and the Amorites simply defeated them. You will be struck down. Those who hate you will rule over you. Does that sound like the exile? Yeah. And you will flee when none pursues you. It's reminiscent of one of the verses in the book of Amos where it says that the person will flee and no one's pursuing. And in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Try to farm with that kind of stuff going on. It just isn't going to work because God's against you. Your strength will be spent in vain. Your land will not yield its increase, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. And if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which will bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. And it goes on throughout the rest of this chapter. We won't read the entire rest of the chapter. But God says, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. So it shouldn't surprise us that as Moses recounts this in Deuteronomy 1 and says, you didn't obey God. You didn't listen to his word. In fact, you rebelled. You murmured in your tents. And with the sin of disobedience to the word of God, God brought his judgment against you. And he swore an oath that no one of that generation except Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land. Now, that seems harsh, but on the other end of it, it's disobedience. And they had been told what would happen for disobedience. What I think is exceptional is that there were even two who entered the Holy Land and received the promise. And I believe that that is the manifestation of God's covenant mercy and the very validation of the fact that the wickedness of the Israelites, as bad as it was, would not make void the covenant of God that he made with his people. It would be the second generation that would receive the mercy of God through Joshua and Caleb and this generation that stood before Moses. They would lay the groundwork for the covenant renewal that would take the place of what would have been had Israel obeyed, and they would enter the promised land. The wilderness generation has passed from the scene. Joshua, Caleb, and the second generation will enjoy the inheritance, and the promise will be fulfilled. And we know that it's under Joshua's leadership that soon after this takes place, Moses dies. And what happens? They march right on in, and God gives them the promised land. He gives the promised land with armies that were all over the place to a people that didn't have an army. Probably didn't have much more than a half a dozen spears among them. And God gave them the promised land. Why? Because he promised. And because it's God's. And God is God. And this generation was going to inherit it. Notice that even in this passage, the disobedience of Israel, as Moses speaks of it, now he also comes in verse 37, and he includes himself. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Have you ever stopped to think that God judged Moses, the greatest leader of the people of God throughout all of Scripture, of whom the Scripture itself says he was the meekest man in all of the earth? Not only a great leader, but a great and a godly man. But God was displeased with him, because if you go back to Numbers chapter 20, when God told him to speak to the rock, then the water would come and it would supply the people with water because they were needing water in the wilderness. And God can get water from wherever he wants. He says to Moses, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He struck the rock. He disobeyed a word from God. That disobedience cost Moses entry into the promised land. If you fast forward and you know the book of Deuteronomy, you know that God is even so gracious and tender at the end of Moses' life when he's about to die. He says, Moses, come on up here. You're ready to die. You're going to die. What does he say? I want you to look out into the promised land. He got to look at the promised land, but he didn't get to go in. The reason he didn't get to go in, because God was angry with him. Notice it's for your sake. Don't know what to make of that. He links the rebellion of Israel with the punishment he receives. My only answer to that is that if Israel had entered the promised land as they were supposed to have and had not rebelled, the incident that occurred in the wilderness and striking the rock would have never taken place. Be that as it may, whatever the answer to that issue may be, it's clear that for his disobedience and sin, God was angry with him, because he's displeased with disobedience. And you'll hear it a million times more if you haven't heard it before from me. I'm sure you've heard it several times. The maxim, the truth that I've learned since I was this high, God does not bless disobedience. That's a simple truth. He just simply does not bless disobedience. There's never a time when we can disobey the word of God, or a situation where we think, well, it'll be better if I disobey God in this situation. We cannot disobey God's word. It's absolutely sinful. And he judged Moses for that instance of disobedience, which requires now the changing of the guard, the passing of the baton, the new leader that would be the one that would bring them into the Holy Land. But Moses is not done. He's speaking now of not only the disobedience of Israel that provoked the anger of God to such a point that God swore, this is the history that he's recounting, that that generation would not enter the land. Beginning then at verse 41, as you go back to that historical situation, you would think that the Israelites would have learned and would have turned to the Lord and said, all right, Lord, whatever you bring us, we'll accept it, we'll take because we disobeyed. No, instead they sinned even further in presumption. Let's begin as we look again at verse 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves now will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. See, they didn't go up into the promised land and take it. They had those spies that came back with the bad report, and they sinned against the Lord, and the Lord judged them. So they said, well, let's make it right. Let's go and do what God told us to do in the first place. So we'll go up and fight. Every one of you fastened on his weapons of war, thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight. Not only did they go up presumptuously, they went up in direct contradiction to a word through Moses from God. Say to them, do not go up or fight. And this ought to cause you to quiver in your boots if you ever heard it spoken of you. For I am not in your midst. That was what gave them victory. That's what gave Gideon victory, if you look at that passage, isn't it? Here's a guy that's got an army now reduced from several thousand down to a few hundred. And what are his weapons? He's got some pottery and torches. And people willing to march around a city that's a walled city, that's got an army, and all they're doing is marching around a city. Now, to us, that looks absolutely ridiculous. To the people of Jericho, that had to look absolutely ridiculous. Can you imagine getting up on Monday morning and seeing these people walking around the city? And then Tuesday morning, you wake up and you're having your coffee and you say, there they are again. They're odd. They're just marching around the city. What did they have going for them without a weapon? They had one thing going for them. I am with you. God was with them. And when it came time and God gave the command, when that moment occurred, who was it that was responsible for the walls of Jericho to go flat and splat? God. The Israelites didn't have a thing to do with it except to obey the word of God. But here it says, don't go up. Tell them don't go up, for I won't be in their midst. And if you do, then God says, lest you be defeated before your enemies. He tells them what's going to happen. And instead, in defiance of God's authority, presuming to go ahead without his approval, what does Israel do? They went ahead and they disobeyed God. They marched against Canaan, against God's judgment, and against God's revealed will. They intended to prove to God how faithful they were by disobeying him. God had pronounced the judgment against them. They chose to reject it. They wanted to claim the promise on their own. See, we're always willing to do it on our terms, get it on our terms. Whether it's church, whether it's obedience, whether it's anything, instead of what has God said? What has God revealed in his word? What does God say? And then I must do what he says. And then even beyond that, having been defeated by the Amorites, they chased you like a bunch of bees. It's one of those places in the Bible I like to say there's humor. You are a bunch of bees. You know, have you ever seen anybody chasing bees? I don't like bees. I have a big aversion to them. I don't like hornets and I don't like wasps. But what I will do is with a broom, I'll whack at whatever I have to knock it out. And I'll have a couple of spray cans full of the stuff that hopefully will kill them. And I'll give it to them. And somebody gave me a great idea because I had a bee's nest that was coming up out of the ground. Said, well, pour gasoline in it and light it. Oh. I tried that. It made them mad. Oh, man. But the ones that weren't in the nest, they were really swarming around and mad. I dislike bees. But they swarm and they move and you get this picture of the Israelites are being chased around by a bunch of bees. I'll tell you, when that swarm was hit by the gasoline, I backed off quite a ways so that I wouldn't be near the ones that were lingering near the mouth of that nest. Might have looked a little humorous to see me go back as fast as I did, because I've had my encounters with them. What did this look like? We don't know, but to me it looks as almost humorous if it weren't so sad. They were chased down and they were routed like a bunch of bees. They were defeated because God said they would be defeated. He said they would be defeated. They went against the enemy anyway. They chose to reject not only God's judgment against them, they chose to go up against the enemy in presumption that they could take God on their side in their own terms, not on God's terms. And then when it all came out, they had this little church session where they all said, well, I guess we'd better say we're sorry. And Moses says in verse 45, you returned and you wept before the Lord. But what did the Lord do? He did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. Why did the Lord not listen to the voice of their weeping? Because their confession was not genuine. It was a false piety. Oh, we probably ought to be sorry for what we did because God wasn't pleased with us. The defeat by the enemy is evidence of that. They didn't really look to the Lord. They didn't really rely upon the Lord. Who were they relying upon all along? Themselves. They weren't really submitting to the Lord. They weren't really looking to His word. They weren't really looking to understand what the authority of God meant. They insisted that God take them on their terms. And in response, God says, I'm not even going to listen to you. I am not going to hear your voice. They refused God's warning. God refused their tears, their weeping, their false piety, and they were devastated and demoralized by the defeat they suffered at the hands of the enemy. That empty repentance was met by an unwillingness of God to hear them. And so Moses concludes this section with this historical account, recording for history for us what happened in the life of Israel. And from it, I take a couple of things. First of all, Moses is taking this history and setting it out so that we see that God deals with us according to His word. We must take God according to His word, not as Israel did. They wanted to have God accept them on their terms. And God will almost say, no, I don't accept you on your terms. I accept you on my terms. And really, isn't that what He does in saving us by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't save us on our terms. Our terms would be, I'll clean my life up a little bit. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll become a better person. I'll do good things. I'll make myself look good so that I'm acceptable, respectable, and the kind of a person that God would be proud to have in His family. But no, God says, I save you while you are yet sinners. Christ died for you. We are accepted on God's terms, not on our terms. We see the history here also, as I mentioned in the beginning, and we need to keep this in mind. This is a history that is being rehearsed for a generation that needed to hear the word of God, the setting forth of the terms of God's covenant with His people. God had set out the covenant at Mount Sinai, and it's summarized in what is often called simply the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. The rest of Deuteronomy is an explication or expression of what those Ten Commandments are, or application of the commandments. But the heart of the issue is God is setting forth His treaty, His covenant, His relationship with His people. And it's a relationship that is a relationship of grace, a relationship in which He saves a people for Himself and for His glory and brings them to Himself in sovereign love. And that continues in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the new covenant fulfilling the Old Covenant and expanding and exploring this love of God that he's had for us from the very foundation of the world, as Paul the Apostle will talk about it in Ephesians. And this loving God has met a people who, though they were stubborn, rebellious, sinful, disobedient, presumptuous, he has nevertheless not extinguished his mercy, but he's expressed that mercy to the next generation and to those that were faithful, Joshua and Caleb, to preserve his covenant so that through his covenanted mercies he would raise up a generation and generations that would follow of those who would follow his word and be obedient to the promises that are contained therein. But one of the greatest things I think we can take home from this particular portion that we're looking at is the great necessity of obedience to God's word. God does not bless disobedience. He wants obedience. He calls us to obedience. The only way we can obey is by the mercy of Jesus Christ in our own heart and life, because in our own strength we cannot and we would not. But because God in Christ has come to us and blessed us, our hearts should rejoice in desire to obey the word of God, should hunger for the word of God, should want to know more, to digest it, to take it into our hearts in a way that we will make it a part of our lives so that in turn we glorify God. That's our ultimate goal, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God is what is central to what is going on in this book of Deuteronomy and, of course, in all of Scripture. And it will be manifested in the way in which God deals with his people and in the way in which his people respond to him. And we, as we respond to God's word, must have that singular desire in our lives to glorify God in all that we do. May the Lord be pleased to help us in that by his Spirit and for his glory. Amen.